In just a couple of weeks now, 2 weeks from tomorrow actually, we'll be gathering together once again on one of God's commanded holy days, the Feast of Pentecost. By keeping that day, we picture something, because that day is not a dead observance. It's not just a memorial. There is that component to it. It's not a day that God has thrown away for something better, as many might think. We do picture it as a memorial, but a memorial of something in advance, of something better to come. It's a reminder of a reality that has already started. Let me read to you United's official statement concerning the Feast of Pentecost. This is from our Fundamental Belief booklet on page 29. We write, "The Feast of Pentecost, or First Fruits, teaches us that Jesus Christ came to build his church. This festival pictures the coming of the Holy Spirit and the establishment of the church." Turn with me, if you will, as we begin here to 1 Timothy chapter 2. One of the main teachings that God has revealed to his church is why mankind exists. What is the point of life, and what is it that God is seeking to accomplish? Because the world is so disconnected from that understanding, mankind has tried to fill in the blanks, if you will, with their own understanding. And so evolution is the primary thought, and in the evolutionist thinking, there is no point of life. And it's amazing that we don't have more evil and more anger and more of all the horrible things we see in the world around us if there is no point in life. But nonetheless, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, we have an insight here. Paul's writing here, he says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayer, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God." And this is the reason why. Why we should pray for, as we do, the safety that we have in this country. Why we should pray for the ability to meet in peace. Verse 4, "Because God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." That you and I can practice that now. We'll get into that in a moment. As I mentioned, this is the dilemma of mainstream Christianity. That is, that God seeks for all of mankind to have the opportunity to have eternal life. Most congregations don't have a clue that's the reason God created mankind. If they do, they don't teach it well. Most teach that this is the only day of salvation for everyone, whether they know God's truth or not. And if that's the case, God's failing, isn't he? There are whole sections of the world that have never, ever heard the name, just the name Jesus Christ, let alone what he taught, what God is bringing about. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. You and I understand something else through these holy days as an aside, and that is because they haven't heard God's name now, don't understand his truth at this point, does not mean that they will suffer forever in punishment. That's also a great hope. Acts 2 and in verse 14, as Peter began his sermon on the day of Pentecost, it says he stood up here with the other 11, raised his voice and said to them, that is the crowd that had gathered. This is the crowd that had gathered in the temple courtyards because they had seen and heard this miraculous event, what appeared to be flames of fire and this tremendous noise, it says, as a mighty rushing wind. They're all over there to check it out. Peter seizes the opportunity now to instruct them. This, I think, was part of the reason why God did what he did. So he says, "Men of Judah and all you who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. These are not drunk as you suppose," because they were all speaking these different languages. You know, what we would say typical blue-collar men that had never gone on to advanced education. They'd lived in Galilee their whole life. And suddenly they're speaking all of these different languages. And more to the point, all of these people are understanding what they're saying. I can speak German, but I don't think anybody can understand me. So he goes on, verse 16, "This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." Verse 18, "And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." God says, I'm going to send part of my nature. And because of that, this is what they're going to do. Verse 19, "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the eternal. And it will come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That is, that God established a plan of salvation for mankind to have salvation. Peter's reminding them here of exactly what Joel talked about. This is what Joel's referring to, that God is going to work through people to bring the rest of mankind into his family. And God's holy day plan shows how that plan of salvation unfolds. We do not come to this understanding through our own mental acuity, however. Most of us didn't care one whit about any of this until God began to open our minds. That understanding of God's plan of salvation for mankind is a gift from God. Part of that understanding concerning Pentecost particularly is that God is only working right now. He's only working with a small, small group of people. He's preparing that group to be part of the leadership of the world tomorrow. He's using them not only now, he will use them later as an example. I've used the analogy of the diet pill commercial. Right? Average person, it says, not an actor, or however they phrase it. And the person essentially says, if I can do it, anyone can do it. And maybe we're going to be the diet pill commercial in the kingdom. God's going to point to us and say, if they can do it, you can do it. All right? Maybe. I don't know. We've talked in the church, our church speak, if you will, is that this group is the first fruits. We'll look at some of those verses here in a moment. If you say first fruits to most Christians, they're not going to know what you're talking about. But this is what we're talking about. The initial harvest. We don't do it much around here, but there are some parts of the country where they'll plant late in the fall. They don't have as harsh a winter. And so early spring, there's a crop ready to harvest around this time of year. It's not the full harvest. It's not the big harvest. It's the initial harvest. And that's what God is working out. And so today I'm going to take the sermon time to talk about this aspect of first fruits from a perspective we don't talk about a lot, but it's very much a part of the reality that has already begun. That reality is that the saints of God are to be a light to the world now. And that overcoming now is part of our training to be in the leadership in God's kingdom, to rule and teach under Christ. So if you're looking for a title, if that's helpful, I've titled this First Fruits, the Saints of God. Now, in order to talk about Pentecost or First Fruits, we need to back up a bit. We need to look at the first two festivals or holy days that God has in place. And the first is Passover. We observed that just about 5 weeks ago now. In understanding Passover, we see that not only do we have the price of our sins paid for, the penalty covered, if you will, in terms of the sacrifice of Christ, but we also see the first of the first fruits raised to life. That he blazed the trail, if you will. He set the standard. He showed that it's possible. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 will begin in verse 20. Paul again writing here, he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now we know what happened post-crucifixion, how he became a first fruit. God raised him, gave him life again. He now, because of all that he did as our mediator, as our high priest, as our Passover, he now sits at the right hand of God. Verse 21, "For since by man came death, that is through Adam's choice, sin is introduced into the life we understand." It says, "By man also came the resurrection of the dead," that is through Christ. Most translations have man capitalized. They know who that's talking about. That is, because of what Christ did, it's now not just a matter of this life and then we're dead. It's this life, and our sins are paid for, and we have the opportunity for eternal life. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's a phenomenal understanding the world doesn't have as a whole. Funerals are sad enough occasions without knowing what happens next. And there are a lot of people that don't know what happens next. You and I do, verse 23, but each one in his own order. That is, when Christ makes everyone alive, it's going to be in a certain sequence. It says here, Christ, we know that's already taken place. The first fruits, not yet, but shortly, hopefully, that'll take place. And then afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. That's the initial sequence of everything. Christ was the first of the first fruits, given during the days of unleavened bread. And then with the rest of the first fruit harvest pictured during the Pentecost season. After Passover then, a day or so later, we had or observed the days of unleavened bread. Turn with me to Leviticus 29, because there's something significant that takes place during the days of unleavened bread. I know of no church outside of the churches of God who understand this. That is the connection of the wave sheaf. Leviticus 23 and in verse 9, as it begins to lay out God's instruction here about the Feast of First Fruits or the Feast of Pentecost, it says, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into land which I have given to you and reap its harvest, and you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, this is the Sabbath after Passover. As you go back and read the timing here, it lays it out that it has this wave sheaf is during the days of unleavened bread. All right, so this was, by most commentaries' way of thinking, this was simply an agricultural thing. It was an acknowledgement of God giving food and their thankfulness and all that sort of thing. They miss what this wave sheaf is. Verse 14, notice, you shall not eat bread or parched grain or fresh grain until the same day that you've brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever. This was not just for Israel. This was not just for a specific set time period. They were to do this as part of their worship. Now, as it says there, they were not to eat of their harvest any of the crop until this day. In our modern society, most of us no longer make our living farming. You know, even though we have farms around where we live, usually don't see farmers with a lot of activities, not agricultural farmers. You know, in the spring, in the fall, you see a lot of activity. And it's been a while that I've forgotten. Yeah, there's a farm field over there. Because I'm hearing noise one night. I'm outside and it's like, what is that? And I had no connection. He's out preparing his field. You know, he's out with his tractors, his machinery, he's setting everything up. But as I said, many grains can be sown in the winter. That's what this is talking about here in Leviticus 23. The grains that would have been sowed before the winter. And in some cases, snow would come, not usually in Judea. More often rains, it would soften the ground, the seeds would germinate, and by the early spring, around the days of unleavened bread, there'd be grain to harvest. God's saying, don't yet, until you do this. And so on the weekly Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread, following Passover, this first sheaf of grain was to be cut and brought to the priest, and he was to wave it before God, representing the people. So again, what was the representation of this? Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. By connecting all that God is doing through his holy day plan, by understanding Passover and what days of unleavened bread represent, we know that the wave sheaf represents the resurrected Christ. In fact, at the very end of the gospel accounts, Christ says to those there, don't handle me yet, I've not yet ascended to the Father. Yes, that was Sunday morning, but that's not when he was resurrected. Okay, he was waiting to be accepted. He was this wave sheaf. So in Romans 8 and in verse 29, we read, again, Paul writing here, saying, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. that Christ set the standard, if you will, that no other humans could be harvested, to use a phrase, or brought into the family of God until Christ was made acceptable before Him, until that payment was made for all of mankind. See, in Israel's example back in Leviticus 23, they weren't to eat of any of the grain until this was accepted by God. They couldn't harvest any of the rest of what they had either already planted or had planned to plant. And the same is true of mankind. If you want to write in your notes, Leviticus 23, verses 17 to 20. Leviticus 23, verses 17 to 20. It talks about loaves. Two loaves of bread that were offered at Pentecost. It's a very interesting read. Christ is, again, that accepted wave sheaf or wave loaves. And it was not just a simple act of an agrarian society. This physical type was fulfilled in Christ becoming that wave sheaf. God does physical things because we don't understand spiritual. We can't. We're disconnected from that. And that's why it's so easily missed. The true wave sheaf accepted by God during unleavened bread then makes it possible for Him to give His Holy Spirit. Now the sin payment is complete. Now that our sins are covered, God can give us a portion of His Spirit because previously He could not. God cannot dwell with sin. Now that sin payment has been made, He can. It all seems very technical, but it's a standard. Unfortunately, our culture doesn't go very far on standards. But it's one of those non-negotiable things that God has. He will not compromise His truth. Now, this wave sheaf the acceptance of that wave sheaf not only made that wave sheaf offering holy. See, what God accepts, what God becomes a part of, becomes holy. Not only did it do that, but then by extension, all of that first harvest then is considered holy. As I mentioned, the world as a whole doesn't really understand the meaning of life, their purpose for living. You and I do. Those that God has called and given a portion of His Spirit, we do. God has given us an understanding of His plan of salvation. And everything in our life is to be framed around that understanding because our calling is now. So the rest of the world is not being judged now. That's why they do have an opportunity to be resurrected if they die or to be given an opportunity in the second resurrection to know God's truth. They've not been judged yet. Doesn't mean there aren't consequences for bad choices. But it's one thing to know the truth and reject it. It's another thing to not know the truth and to violate it. God in His wisdom has chosen to call only a few now before reestablishing His kingdom to show the rest of the world that it is possible, that His way of life does work. It's possible to overcome Satan and the false way of life that He's promoted even before the Garden of Eden. We're here in Romans 8. Let's go back to verse 14. Romans 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. See, a bondservant never had the rights and privileges of an heir. And in the Roman culture, someone adopted was no different than a biological child. Legally, it was exactly the same. And this is the view God has. Doesn't matter where we come from. Doesn't matter our background. Doesn't matter who our parents were. Doesn't matter whether any of the things we might look at physically. Because He has made us part of His family. Now we are. To continue, excuse me, in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. That the struggles, even in the created world, we see is not how God originally designed it. Verse 23, not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Because we now have that understanding, we see how much better it is. We want that now, don't we? I don't want to continue to struggle in this life to deal with all of the evil, the violation of God's law, at the very least, that permeates everything around us. And it just seems that life just gets harder and harder. We groan for these things. But notice what it said there in verse 23. The first fruits of the Spirit. If you want to write another reference, James 1, verse 18 talks about a kind of first fruits. We're a type, much like that agricultural example. Again, God leads us through these physical things so that we have something to reference in our mind. We begin to understand because we can see and understand it. You know, our senses can relate to it. You know, a very young child, because his brain is not formed, can't relate well to abstract things, right? You try to tell it an obtuse joke, don't get it. You know, it's always funny when a 5 or 6 year old begins to get the knock-knock jokes, right? And that's all they do because they find that so hilarious. Well, they're beginning to understand. We're no different. God leads us through these things in a process. Let me read to you again from United's official statement concerning Pentecost a little later in that fundamental belief section. It says, the first fruits are those who will be given salvation at the return of Christ. They have been empowered with the Holy Spirit, which creates in each one a new heart and a nature to live by the commandments of God. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. We're going to read these sections a lot probably in the next couple of weeks, and that's good as we come up to this holy day to be reminded of these things. In Acts 2 and verse 1, this is the reference. As they assembled, waiting, as Christ told them, wait in Jerusalem. And so since they were there and Pentecost was coming up, they gathered as they were supposed to on the day of Pentecost. But notice the end of verse 1. There was a unity of mind and purpose. They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. One sat on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Spirit was directing them. Before this time, God had given His Spirit to only a very select few. Never to a people. Never to a group. And He's transitioning here. The day of Pentecost is an annual reminder that God is now pouring out His Spirit. We read the section later in this very chapter where Peter reminds them of what Joel said, that God said He was going to do this. They shouldn't be surprised. It was probably a fantastic thing to witness. I can only imagine what that looked like, what it sounded like, and what it felt like to each one of those individuals involved. But He does pour out His Spirit to His church, but He expects something from that. Because with that indwelling of His Spirit, we're able to put in practice the spiritual lessons then that He teaches His church. The lessons of Passover, the lessons of the days of unleavened bread, to live according to His laws. If you go to Acts 10 and 11, you'll see that He expected the same thing from the Gentiles. This was not something to only a select group, a nation, as the Jews thought. God's intent was always to bring it to all of mankind. We read that verse earlier. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5 and verse 1, the Apostle John writes here, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That is the only way you can understand that. The only way that will be a reality in your mind is if God has given you His Spirit. Everyone who loves Him, whom He begot, also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. See, they're not done away with. They were not a burden on Old Testament Israel, done away with. We have the same expectation. Why should God not, right? If someone says, I love you, and then they don't treat you in accordance with what love should be, there's a disconnect, isn't there? if they're always angry, or they always are using degrading speech, or they treat you badly, physically, mentally, emotionally, whatever it is, we understand. It may take us a while sometimes to get there, but we'll eventually see, well, they don't really. If they did, they wouldn't be doing these things. God says the same of us. If you say you love me, then you need to behave as if you do. And the way we know how to behave is through his commandments. It's an overview. It's a guideline of what his nature is like and how to become like him. John is reminding us, this is the way we know. Verse 3, for the love of God that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. As I said to someone about 20-some years ago when they said they were so happy to not have to keep the Sabbath any longer. And I said, why? They said, because it was such a burden. And I said, then you're not doing it right. This verse tells me those things are not burdensome. If they are, I'm not doing something right. Verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. See, the world is broken. It's predicated on the wrong foundation. As Mr. Armstrong used to say years ago, that foundation is the way of get. I don't care what happens to anybody else as long as I get what I want. Money, power, fame, whatever. Well, that's not what God says. We're to overcome the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. How do we have that faith? Can only happen with God living in us. Because on our own, we're like the rest of the world. And if God's not in the picture, then it's this life, and then we're gone forever. So we might as well get while the getting's good. We see an awful lot of that out there. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 about Christ becoming the first fruits. Let's go to Revelation 14. We're not too far from there. Revelation 14 and verse 4. This is talking about that time when God will raise those that are called his saints. For the purposes of today, we're talking about first fruits. They're the same. So Revelation 14 verse 4 says, these are the ones who were not defiled with women. In symbolic language in Scripture, wrong religious observances symbolized in women. For they are virgins. Virgin symbolizes not being tainted, not being compromised. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And that's an interesting thought to follow through there. Where did Christ go? What did he do? How did he behave? What was his nature? How did he get there? Are we willing to do the same? These were redeemed among men, being first fruits to God and the Lamb. And if we ever use the declaration of something being first, the indication is that there's something else to follow, right? There's no reason to declare it as the first. This is what God is doing. We're labeled as first fruits because he's bringing those, the rest of mankind behind us. Those to follow have just as much opportunity to be in his family. These first fruits being talked about here are us. Or they can be us. It's up to, a lot of it's up to us whether we're going to stay faithful. That's where our role comes in. Mr. Chance mentioned in his sermonette about faith in works, right? We're not just here coasting. That gets old, doesn't it? We want somebody to pull us, but we don't want to do the pulling. Well, it's up to us to do some of the pulling. Let's look at John 6:44. This is another component that most in Christianity get wrong. John 6, verse 44 is very clear, where Christ simply says there, no one can come to me. We read those verses, 1 John. But no one can come to me, he says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. The assumption is that God is drawing everybody. And as I said, if that assumption is correct, then he's losing big time. He's failing at making it possible for mankind to be in his family. But notice, those that God draws, it says, he will raise them up on the last day. God is the one calling. God is the one deciding. And for whatever reason, as I mentioned even this morning up in Oshkosh, that's one of the questions I'm going to ask God when I get the opportunity. Why my family? Why me? Why then? Why not others? Maybe he'll have a reason, and maybe he'll just say, it seemed good at the time. I don't know. You were as good as the next guy. Who knows what the answer will be? But for whatever reason, God has called us. Are we going to make the most of it? Somebody has to be the example. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We can take this the wrong way, and I don't think God intends this verse to be taken the wrong way. I think it's just a reminder of where we were before he called us. We just read that in John 6:44. He calls us. So where were we when he called us? Well, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." To put it in a vernacular, we're not the best and brightest from the world's standards. But that's not what God wants. Look what the world has gotten because of their standards. There are some that have a really good life, but that disparity between those that have comfort and security in life and those who don't, that gulf is getting wider and wider every year, isn't it? It's not the way God intended it to be. There are an awful lot of people, though, that have just given up and said, "It's up to you to take care of me." That's not right either. Our calling, when God called us, was that we were not wise in the flesh. There is a wisdom of the world. We're not the movers and shakers. We're not the rich of society that can make things happen. I think God wanted it for that reason, so that we don't look back and say, "Well, I did all of that." Rather, that we can be honest with ourselves and say, "It's obvious. God did all of this through me, in some cases in spite of me." All this then sets the stage to answer the question, if we're the first fruits of God, then who are the saints? I've alluded to this already, but let me read to you from the Catholic Encyclopedia. Under beatification or canonization of saints, they write, "Worship or strict adoration is given to God alone. Worship or honor and humble reverence is paid to the saints. The worship on account of the greater excellence is given to the Blessed Virgin Mary. If St. Paul beseeches the brethren," and they give several references in Romans, Corinthians, and so forth, "to help him by their prayers for him to God, then we must, with even greater reason, maintain that we can be helped by the prayers of the saints and ask their intercession with humility. If we may beseech those who are still alive on earth, then why not those who live in heaven? It is objected that the invocation of saints is opposed to the unique mediatorship of Jesus Christ. There is indeed one mediator of God and man, the man Jesus Christ, but he is our mediator in his quality of our common redeemer. He is not our sole intercessor or advocate, nor our sole mediator by way of supplication." Okay, that's their premise. Well, let's read the verse they alluded to. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And by no means am I denigrating their teaching. I'm just showing the fallacy of the teaching. They'll come to this understanding when God decides it's the right time. But in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, we read this verse, "For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." We either accept Scripture for what it says or we don't. In my mind, it's as simple as that. God says there is no other. We also know from Scripture that Christ himself said, "No one has ascended to heaven except the Son of Man who came from heaven." Okay, so there is no one in heaven other than God the Father and the Son who can intercede for us. Romans 8:27 makes the same statement, that Christ makes intercession for the saints. So if that's a false premise, if you will, the Catholic position, then who are the saints? Well, if you go to a Bible dictionary, I have a few definitions here. King James Dictionary simply says that a saint is a man or a woman of God. Webster's New World Dictionary says a holy person. Strong's Concordance in the Greek translates that hagios as the word as a saint or as one that's sacred, which can mean physically, morally pure, blameless, ceremonially consecrated. Thayer's Concordance simply says a most holy thing, something that's pure. Now let's look at some of the examples. Paul wrote the preponderance, the overwhelming majority of the New Testament. Let's look at some of how he addressed Ephesians 1. We'll only hit a couple of these high points, but he introduces almost every of his letters in the same way. So Ephesians 1, verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, some think that you can only be a saint once you're dead. Well, why is he writing to them? If they're dead. These are alive people. These are, to use our terms again, these are church members. So he's saying, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful, not were faithful, they continue to be. I'll just list some for you. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 1 talks about the saints at Achaia. 1 Corinthians 14, 33, the churches of the saints. Romans 1, 7, the beloved of God called saints. That Greek word, hagios, it's H-A-G-I-O-S, is usually talking about, almost always in context, is it used to refer to character. Hence the purity, hence the consecration, you know, those other verbs that were used there. So a descriptor using the word saint is talking about someone who has been given God's Spirit, right? Because we're not going to be pure apart from God. We cannot be holy apart from God. We had that heresy promoted 20-some years ago too, right? I can make holy time. Some of you remember that. I rejected that immediately. I cannot make holy time because I'm not holy. Apart from God, I cannot. But God can. So when God lives in us, we become holy. So it's someone who has lived or is living a righteous life according to God's law. Notice that in Revelation chapter 14. We keep coming back to this aspect of law, and it's relevant because only through the law do we know how to behave as God does, to begin to take on that nature. Revelation 14 and verse 12 simply says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. James 1, 22, verses, through 25. So James 1, 22, verse 25, talks about the doers of the word. Right? I can stand up here all day long and talk about this stuff, but if you knew that I lived a life that was in contrast or different to what I'm teaching, you wouldn't listen to me, would you? We do it all the time. There's a reason why advertisements use famous people. Because they know that they can make a connection with the audience. But if it's found out that that famous person is not actually using the product, that's why almost always they say, I'm a user of this product. They want to reassure you that not only am I famous, I use this, so you should too. Let's go back to Hebrews 11. We see some of this sequence, if you will, but also examples of those that have gone before. Hebrews 11 is famous, we call it the faith chapter, and in this chapter there are many examples of faithful individuals down through the centuries, millennia, that have lived God's way of life. We're going to skip to the end of the chapter, verse 39. Hebrews 11, verse 39, it says, all of these, all the previous examples, by no means an exhaustive list, having obtained a good testimony, notice how, through their faith, that's obedience and it's action on the obedience. Through their faith, did not receive the promise. See, that's why we know those saints are not in heaven. They're still in the grave. They're still awaiting that call we read about earlier, when Christ will raise them and give them eternal life. They did not receive the promise in this lifetime. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And I guess the best way I would put it, to try to illustrate what the writer is talking about here, is that God is waiting so that we can all be at that family reunion at the same time. And I can only imagine what that's going to be like. That we're all going to be raised together. Those that have lived in this lifetime following his instruction. He's talking about prophets, apostles. He's talking about some that even we know that have recently departed, whether it's Mrs. Ferrari, Mrs. Perner, Mr. Burns, Mrs. Caprun, Mr. Myers. I mean, at the very least, is there a catalyst to see those people again? I want to be there. There's a longer list than that that I want to stand before and say my grandfather being one of them. Yeah, I stayed faithful. I followed your example. I had an interesting quote from a funeral. I didn't say this. I did a funeral years ago in New England, and there was an individual at this particular funeral that made an interesting statement, and it has always stuck with me. I like this thought, and I'll just rehearse it to you here. They said, in life, we know most of the bad things about a person, and it seems it is not until their death that we know the good things. That's kind of a sad statement, isn't it? That you finally learn what kind of person they are after they're dead. Let's go to Titus chapter 2. We'll begin wrapping this up. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Paul here writes, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Christ came. He set the example. He's probably one of the most written about men in our history. But how many truly listen to what he said, follow what he did? To continue in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And most look at God's instruction and say, well, it's just a long list of do not, right? Do not do this, do not do that. I can't have fun. I can't do anything to enjoy life. That's not what God is saying. Why does God say don't do these things? Because mankind, at the very least, has a problem with balance. If something's really good, we do a whole lot more of it. And if you want to simplify a definition of addictions, it's taking something that's good and using it to a wrong purpose. So he says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance. That is, he wants us to live this way so we can be there. Looking for this blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. That's Passover. That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself. That's part of what we started in reflecting about with the days of unleavened bread. That we can be redeemed. That we're worthy of redemption. That we're working with God to overcome sin so that we can have more of his Holy Spirit. Notice why, that he's doing this for his own special people, and those people are zealous for good works. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 verse 13. In him you also trusted, speaking of Christ, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That God said, those of us that are baptized, when we went through that process and we came up out of that water, God says, okay, now that you've made that commitment, I'm going to stand next to you for the rest of your life to help you make it a reality. He sealed us. We're set aside. We're no longer to be chasing the things in the world. Pentecost pictures a whole different outlook now. We're to be the example. By living our life in Christ, we become holy. Just like that wave sheaf offering. Christ represented the beginning of that. Then the rest of that initial harvest could take place. Not the whole harvest. We represent that initial harvest. To be that example, we continue to be the saints of God if we don't give in to defeat. If we don't slide back into all of the things that God brought us out of. I've seen too many friends and family that went back to things that they were never a part of initially. And yet now they are. To summarize the thought, being a first fruit and a saint is synonymous. Because we're a first fruit, we should be behaving now as a saint. You and I, then, as saints of the Most High God, gather on holy days, such as Pentecost. We gather weekly on the Sabbath days to be reminded of all of this, our calling, and all that we're supposed to be doing, and all that God has in store. Are we willing to sacrifice now for something so much better later? The world as a whole doesn't understand their purpose for living, as I said. We do. God has given us that understanding, that purpose of life, and how he's going to redeem mankind through his plan of salvation. But our calling is now. It's not later. We can't wait until later to start. We can't sort of coast and think that we'll have plenty of time to do it later. God in his wisdom has chosen to call only a few now before reestablishing his kingdom. He's done that to use those individuals to show the rest of the world that he has not forsaken his creation. He didn't spin the top and then just walk away. He wants to be involved. He wants us to be there. It's possible to overcome Satan and the false life he promotes. It is possible to be a saint. It is possible to be in his family. With all of that in mind, then, let's live up to the calling that God has given to each of us as the first fruits and as the saints of God.